a man called Theophilus. The gospel was for Theophilus. And then when he wrote a sequel, the book of Acts, Theophilus is referred to again. And in Acts chapter 1, he referred to his gospel as the former treatise. And so the same writer wrote the book of Luke as wrote the book of Acts, and it was Luke. That we have discovered, have we not, that Luke is not mentioned very many times in the New Testament. In fact, we know less of Luke than any other New Testament writer. He's only mentioned on three occasions in the New Testament. And yet from those three occasions, we discover that Luke was a travel companion. He was a medical doctor. He was a beloved brother. And he was a faithful servant. The Colossian reference suggests that Luke was a Gentile, and he may have been the only Gentile author or writer in the New Testament. The author of the book. Look at chapter 1 again of the book of Acts. Notice the aim of the book. You'll notice that Luke referred to his gospel as the former treatise. And so we can consider the book of Acts to be the second volume of Luke's writing. The Gospel of Luke deals with what Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Acts continues with what Christ continued to do after he was taken up through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. Now what Luke is saying is this. In the Gospel, I showed you all that Christ started to do. In the book of Acts, I'm going to show you all that Christ continues to do. The Gospel of Luke tells us of Christ's ministry while he was here on earth in a physical body. The book of Acts tells us of Christ's ministry from heaven through his spiritual body, the church. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is not dead. Jesus Christ is alive. He's active. He just has a different body for ministry. You say, well, where is the body of Christ? It's sitting in this building tonight. I'm not talking about the bricks and mortars. They're irrelevant. The body of Jesus Christ is here. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I wonder, dear Christian friend, have you discovered tonight that God really doesn't want you to do anything for him? What he wants is this. He wants to do something in and with and through that life of yours. Now notice what Luke is saying. I wrote this gospel. That's what Jesus began to do. I'm writing this book. That's what Jesus Christ is continuing to do. And so the aim of the book of Acts is to show us Christ's ministry from heaven through his spiritual body, the church. Chronologically arranged, the contents of the book of Acts cover a 30-year period. From about 30 A.D. when Christ ascends to heaven to about 60 A.D. when Paul takes the gospel to the city of Rome. You say, Dennis, well, where do the events in the book of Acts take place? Well, it's like a travel log. And Acts tours the ancient world, taking us to Jerusalem, to what is now Assyria and Turkey, and then hopscotching across the Mediterranean Sea to Greece and finally to Italy. And geography is a key to understanding the book. In fact, one of the ways to outline the book is through geography. For notice not only the aim of the book and the author of the book, notice the analysis of the book. And that's presented to us in verse 8. Look at what it says. But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And from that statement we discover four very salient things. One, the subject of Christian witness is Christ. Two, the source of Christian witness is the church. Three, the sphere of Christian witness is the world. And four, the secret of Christian witness is the Holy Spirit. Now, the best way to divide the book of Luke or the book of Acts is geographically. using Acts 1 and verse 8 as a guide and an outline. You see, verse 8 summarizes the entire book. In chapters 1 through 7, Luke tells of the witness in Jerusalem, the city. In chapters 8 through 12, Luke tells of the witness in Judea, Samaria, the provinces. In chapters 13 to 28, Luke tells of the witness to the uttermost part of the world. Put another way, in chapters 1 through 7, we see the church established in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, we see the church scattered to Judea and Samaria. In chapters 13 through 28, we see the church extended to the remotest parts of the earth. Take those three words: established, scattered, extended. Do those three words not tell us something of the application of the book? You see, Luke's remarkable story of the church resembles our own Christian development. For we, first of all, go through stages of establishing. As new Christians, we've got to put down our roots. It's a nurturing time. It's an establishing time. And during that initial time, Christ holds us close to Himself, often protecting us from life's pains and life's problems, giving us a sturdy foundation. And according to His timetable, the next phase begins scattering. Persecution, perhaps, pain, discomfort, disappointment are the watermarks of this stage as Christ allows trials and troubles and perplexities to wash over our lives. And through these trials, the Lord strengthens us so that eventually we enter into another phase. We come from establishing to scattering to extending. For having experienced life's buffeting, we become seasoned, mature servants of Christ, warts and all. And now He uses us as proven and worthy vessels that overflow with the message of His power. And so I want you to see the author of the book, the aim of the book, the analysis of the book, the application of the book, the advantages of the book. They're just numerous. Think of the book biographically. Luke portrays the characters of no less than 85 men and women. The outstanding characters, of course, are Peter and Paul. Peter dominates from chapters 1 through 12. Paul dominates from chapters 13 to 28. The outstanding characters are Peter and Paul, and yet these are in the fellowship of a host of other believers, many of whom are unnamed. Think not only of the book biographically, think of the book experimentally. The book of Acts is the authorized missionary manual of the church. It's the greatest missionary story ever told. It records at least 60 names of places connected with the gospel. It covers a period of some 33 years from 30 A.D. to 63 A.D. Graham Scroggie says, had the later generations of the church followed the example of the first, the world would have been evangelized 50 times by now. Isn't that interesting? Had the later generations of the church followed the first, the world would have been evangelized 50 times by now. And so we can see the book biographically, experimentally, and transitionally. I think it's Ray Steadman who says, think of the book of Acts as a revolving door. You know those revolving doors. A revolving door that you sometimes go into a hotel or a large building through. A revolving door is designed to allow people to go in and out at the same time. They go in the one side and they come out the other side. And the book of Acts is a bit like that. You see, Old Testament Judaism is going out, and New Testament and the New Testament church is coming in, and both are in the revolving door at the same time for a while, just as two people can be in a revolving door going in opposite directions. But then you women will realize tonight that you can never do housekeeping in a revolving door, for you'll get knocked right off your feet. You see, a revolving door is not for habitation. A revolving door is for transition. And in just the same way, dear friends, we shouldn't rely on the book of Acts primarily for doctrine, exclusively for doctrine. It's a book of history. It's a book of fast-moving events. It's a book of transition. It's a book of change. In this book, we see the final rejection of the kingdom by Israel with the death of Stephen. Acts abounds in transition from the ministry of Christ to the ministry of the apostles, from the Old Testament covenant to the New Testament covenant, from the nation Israel as God's witness nation to the church as God's witness people. Now listen. If you and I don't keep in mind the transitional nature of the book of Acts, we'll end up in confusion, especially in relation to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is designed to bless us. It's designed to inspire us. It's designed to enthuse us. It's designed to show us what God intends to do through His body, the church. It is not primarily a book of doctrine. If you want doctrine, go to the epistles. Now, I want to divide the book up tonight, as Luke does in verse 8, geographically. So I want you to see, first of all, the church established, and that takes in from chapters 1, verse 1 to chapters 8, verse 3, and then secondly, the church enriched, and that takes in from chapters 8 through 4 to chapter 12, 25, and then thirdly, the church extended, and that takes in from chapters 13 to 28. The first chapter is a preparation for all that follows in chapter 2. Here we see the believers walking with the Savior and waiting for the Spirit. But I want you to notice that in these early chapters, there is first of all what I'm calling something which is fundamental. Maybe I should have called it something which is constitutional, but it's fundamental. It's the baptism of the Spirit. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, whatever else you may disagree with tonight, you'll agree with this point. Whatever this baptism of the Spirit was, it was limited to a point of time, verse 5, not many days hence. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, maybe I should stop. You know, the Jews had a feast called the Feast of Pentecost because it took place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which followed the Passover. This Feast of Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Weeks. It was also known as the Feast of Harvest. 50 days. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits came the Feast of Harvest, so called because it ushered in the harvesting period. And the idea was to celebrate the completion of the harvest in advance. Now, this feast predicts what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It speaks of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Son, the Lord Jesus, honored the Passover by dying. The Father honored the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, by raising Christ from among the dead. The Holy Spirit honored the Feast of Weeks by coming on the disciples as they waited in that upper room in the city of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to fulfill prophecy. My friends, tonight the Holy Spirit could never have come on any other day than that day which was appointed. Pentecost was a predetermined epoch in the mind of God. Now, that does away with the notion that's held in some circles today that you have to wait to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That you have to go through stages to Pentecost. That you have to tarry and ask and wait for the baptism of the Spirit. Now, it is true that the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ did tarry in obedience to Christ's command, but they were told the precise spot. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. And so if anyone asks us, or anyone says to us, they're tarrying, or they're waiting, or they're praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have every right to ask the question, well, are you tarrying in the city of Jerusalem? More importantly, we have every right to ask the question, is it necessary? And that all depends. Depends on what? Depends on whether the tarrying or the praying of the disciples caused the descent or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the answer is no. The Holy Spirit didn't come on the day of Pentecost because the disciples prayed, tarried, waited, or met certain spiritual requirements. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost because that was the day that God planned for Him to come. He came to fulfill prophecy. The appointed time had arrived and the Holy Spirit came. And you say, well, Dennis, what did He come to do? He came to form a new body. The church. How did He form the new body? By the baptism of the Spirit. Now, there are 7 references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and only one is doctrinal. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The pages of my Bible stick together. I don't know why it is. Maybe it's because I'm doing too much spitting when I'm preaching. Anyhow, whatever it is. Graham Scoggie says succinctly that the baptism of the Spirit is viewed in the New Testament in 3 ways. 1, prophetically, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 1:5. They're all looking forward to the baptism. And then the baptism of the Spirit is looked at historically, Acts 2. And then the baptism of the Spirit is looked at doctrinally. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The word by can be translated in or with. For with or in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, that's national. Whether we be bond or free, that's social, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, Paul is stressing here that the baptism of the Spirit, whatever it is a baptism into the body of Christ. You see, what happened on the day of Pentecost was this. About 120 individual believers ascended the stairs into the upper room, and one body, the church, came down. And those believers were constituted a spiritual body by the baptism of the Spirit. And thereafter, by this baptism, everyone upon trusting Christ is incorporated into the body of Christ. You see, if you can answer the question, when was I placed into the body of Jesus Christ? Then you can answer the question, when was I baptized with the Holy Spirit? The moment you believe. And so the baptism of the Spirit is when God's Spirit takes a person and places him into the body of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see how this happened. Come back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as off. Mr. Mullen used to emphasize those as offs. At least I can remember that he did. As off a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a mighty wind. It was as off a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Mind you, they weren't jumping about the aisles. They weren't barking like dogs. There was order here. This was not confusion. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, my dear friends, these were the signs of the Spirit's arrival. Wind, fire, symbols of the Holy Spirit. Notice there was the awesome sound. And suddenly, the church was born suddenly. At the rapture, the church will leave just as suddenly. There was the awesome sound. Notice there was the awesome sight. The cloven tongues that sat on their heads weren't actually fire. They appeared to be like fire. And this was a testimony that each without exception had received the Holy Spirit. This was the baptism of the Spirit, and they all partook of it. The Holy Spirit identifying these believers with their glorified head, the Lord Jesus, and forming the body, which is the church. So always remember, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is constitutional. By it the church was formed. By it you are brought into the body of Jesus Christ when you believe. Now, there's another wee phrase here I should deal with. Look at verse 4. Because I have a friend who told me that the baptism and the filling are synonymous. No, they're not. No, they're not. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, don't confuse the two. The baptism is the historical event. The filling is the human experience. The baptism is initial and final. The filling is oft repeated or solemn truth may never be known at all. The word that's used for filled in the New Testament is a Greek word that means total control. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It means to be under the control and influence and domination of the Spirit of God. Are you controlled by the Spirit? Does He exercise complete control of every area of your life? Now, there's something here that's fundamental. But let me move on quickly because that clock's going too quick. There's something here which is evangelical. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Do you know what one of the key words in the book of Acts is? It's witness. Luke says, and ye shall be witnesses, or the Lord says, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. It occurs no less than 39 times in this book. Watch Peter as he preaches with power on the day of Pentecost. Watch him as he uses an opportunity to proclaim Christ at the gate of the temple. Watch him as he speaks with boldness to the Jewish Sanhedrin. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Witnesses unto me, for his theme was always Jesus Christ. The word witness means one who dies for his faith. Because that was commonly the price paid for witnessing. My dear friends, if Jesus Christ has done anything for you, you're to witness about it. You're to tell others about it. You're to share the good news about Jesus Christ. You're to witness boldly about the Savior. Maybe you've had the experience of some neatly dressed young man come to your door and say something like this, wouldn't it be lovely if we had prophets today? And then they proceed to present to you an incredible religious maze, an amazingly complex religious system under the guise of being a witness for Christ's Latter-day Church. And their gospel is in reality a complete reversal of the good news of the grace of God. For the true witness to Jesus Christ is not like that. You see, to be a witness for Jesus Christ is to bring a message which is a marvel of simplicity. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He died to pay for our sins. He was resurrected. He's exalted in heaven. He calls us to believe in Him and to receive forgiveness of sins. My friends, that's the good news of the gospel. And have you noticed how passionate the apostles were in their witness for Jesus Christ? They fervently promoted their faith. They were a band of zealous believers who turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Listen, is this not what New Testament evangelism is all about? They were all witnesses. Some people think New Testament evangelism is a gospel service on Sunday night. It's nothing at all. I'm not against the gospel on Sunday night. But that's not what New Testament evangelism is all about. They were witnesses. Who ever said, or where did we ever find that a church pays a man to do the preaching to witness? That's clericalism. In the New Testament, they were all at it. And they were always at it. And they had no radio, and they had no buses sitting in the car park, and they had no literature, and they had no church buildings, and they had no amplification, and they had no computers, and they had no internet, and they had no broadband, and they had no cameras, and yet they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Peter says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Do you feel like that? You mustn't, because so few of you are prepared even to give out an invitation. I wonder, has Satan persuaded you to become a silent saint? A.T. Pearson says, witnessing is the whole work for the whole church, for the whole age. Something which is evangelical, something which we need to recover, brethren. Witnessing. Move on quickly. I want you to see in these opening chapters something which is fundamental, something which is evangelical, something which is spiritual. You know the thing that impresses me when you read the book of Acts? As Alan Kern says in his book, A Sure Foundation, the people that God used in the book of Acts were praying people. Praying people. The book of Acts contains at least 30 references to prayer in different settings. You see, the local church falls or rises with its praying. You say, no, the local church rises or falls with its preaching. No, it doesn't. Preaching is important. But praying was behind the apostles' preaching. Paul was a man of prayer. Peter was a man of prayer. The early church believed in prayer. And when they prayed, something happened. Look at Acts 4, verse 31, very quickly. Acts chapter 4, and I'm rushing here because that clock just seems to be going quicker. Acts 1 verse, Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they prayed, the place was shaken together where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now I say to you tonight, that's something which is spiritual. It doesn't appeal to the flesh. You see, if you ask me out for Christmas dinner or for dinner, that appeals to my flesh. You ask me out to a musical evening down in Belfast, and Willie McRae singing. Well, I still think he's a good singer. He married me, so I've got to say that. But if you ask me out to a musical evening and all the southern gospel groups are over from America, it appeals to my flesh. But I'll tell you something, sir, that doesn't appeal to your flesh. It's prayer. And that's why it's the Cinderella of the church. That's why it's the least attended meeting in the church. Oh, you can get people up here to sing. And you can get them up to minister. But how few there are who come to pray. That's why spiritual adolescents say, I'm not going tonight. It's only the prayer meeting. And yet if you were to examine the book of Acts, you know what you would discover? You would discover this. The church leaders attended the prayer meeting. I mean, how can the church be set an example if the church leaders are not at the prayer meeting? And loyal women were found at the place of prayer. And young converts were found at the place of prayer. And godly brethren didn't miss the place of prayer. What a lovely picture Luke gives to us of the early church. The apostles who had been walking with Christ for 3 years. Godly women who had ministered to Jesus from Galilee. And these new converts just saved a short time. And yet they're all in the place of prayer. Can I encourage you all tonight, even those of you who go to different assemblies, attend the prayer meeting. C.H. Spurgeon said, prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit on the renewed heart. Prayer indicates our dependence on God. Prayer acknowledges the Lordship of Christ. Prayer shows that we know our weakness and our needs. Now listen, in these early chapters there was something which is constitutional. A body was formed. Something which is evangelical. Something which is spiritual. But notice fourthly and very quickly, something which is diabolical. I mean devilish. Do you know how Satan attacks the church? He attacks the church through hypocrisy. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. George MacDonald wrote, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Was that not the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? They sinned when they pretended to give it all. They pretended to give. No doubt they were motivated from big-hearted Barnabas. He sold land, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. No doubt they wanted to bask in some of that glory. And so they sold something and they pretended to give it all, but they didn't. The name that the Lord Jesus gives to this is called hypocrisy. It's playing the part. It's putting on the mask. Wonder, are we guilty of it? Wonder, do we try and make others think we're more spiritual than we are? How does Satan attack the church through hypocrisy? How does Satan attack the church through intimidation? What fierce persecution we see in Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 7. Stephen, probably one of the first seven deacons appointed by the church to wait on tables, became the first Christian martyr. If you flick over to chapter 8 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit describes this outbreak as a great persecution. You see, the devil, friends, never takes it lying down. It says, at that time, at what time? At the time the church had great power, great grace, great fear, at that time. Be enjoying the Lord's blessing at the moment. Then watch out, the devil's at your heels. He attacks the church through hypocrisy. He attacks the church through intimidation. He attacks the church through division. Chapter 6. What happened was this. When the others were receiving two loaves of bread, the Hebrew women, the Hellenistic ladies, that is the ladies who spoke Greek and came from outside Palestine, they only got one loaf. And so you can see that the problem here was not doctrinal, it was functional. It wasn't primary. You say it was over a petty thing. Not that it was not important. Not that it was not important. But it wasn't one of the fundamentals of the faith. Brethren, let's realize that the devil wants us to get divided over incidental rather than fundamental things. And the apostles dealt with this promptly. And a seven-man body, possibly deacons, was appointed to administer and to administer the financial material affairs of the church. The church is established. But notice very quickly, the church is enriched. You remember Dr. Luke's outline, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Samaria, and in Judea and in Samaria. So now the extension is going out to, the gospel is going out to Judea and to Samaria. And so Philip, one of the seven, steps forward to carry the gospel down to Samaria. God uses different people at different times in different ways for different reasons to enrich his church. Notice very quickly the church is blessed by Philip. Philip goes down to Samaria. And when he goes down to Samaria, revival breaks out. So much so that the Jerusalem church sends its two leading apostles, Peter and John, to discover what's going on. And then Philip leaves Samaria and he goes down the Gaza Road and he brings the gospel to the chancellor of the exchequer of Ethiopia. And tradition tells us that many Ethiopians were led to Christ through this man. The gospel is now reaching Africa. Wasn't Philip flexible to the will of the Lord? Wasn't he? Let me show you this very quickly. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Notice verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. I mean, wasn't Philip flexible to the will of God? How would you have felt if you were in the city of Samaria and souls were being saved and demons were being exorcised and the city was set on fire for Christ and the Lord told you to leave revival and go to one man? Philip was flexible as to where he might be led. Philip was flexible as to how he might be led. He was ready to serve any time, anywhere, at any cost. But you, is that not what Spirit-led witnessing is all about? The right person in the right place at the right time saying the right thing. Now listen, the church was enriched by Philip. Come very quickly to chapter 9. The church was enriched by Paul. You know, when converted, he was on his way north to Damascus. Some of us, some of you here have been on the Golan Heights and you've looked down towards Syria. And the UN, of course, has a big space there between Israel and Syria. And all the UN trucks are spinning about there. I suppose they're there as a buffer zone. But you can stand there way beyond Hermon and look right down into Syria and you can almost see the Apostle Paul as with those letters of commission he's heading toward Damascus. He's got warrants for the arrest of Christians he can find and then he comes face to face with the living Son of God. And my dear friends, he was saved on the spot and thereafter he flung himself enthusiastically and tirelessly into the evangelization of the lost. Look at chapter 9 very quickly and verse number 6. Chapter 9 and verse number 6. Maybe we should look at verse 5. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's interesting that Paul settled the matter of life service at the time he settled the question of the salvation of his soul. Now, up until his conversion, Saul had been following his own will. He'd been following the devil's will. He'd been following the will of the priest who commissioned him. But now he cries, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Isn't it interesting in verse 5, he had the word Lord at the end of a question. Isn't it interesting in verse 6 that he had the word Lord at the beginning of the question? That's where Paul kept the Lord from that moment forward. I was reading about what Jonathan Edwards wrote as an 18-year-old boy in his journal. He wrote this, resolved that all men should live to the glory of God. Resolved, secondly, that whether or not anyone else does, I will. Paul realized that the Lord expects each of us to make that commitment. And so the church was enriched by Peter. It was enriched by Philip. It was enriched by Paul. It was enriched by Peter. You see, Peter was God's key man. Do you remember what the Lord said to Peter? Bear with me. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we see that Peter was God's key man because he uses keys to open doors.
Peter was given the privilege to turn the key and open the door to the Jews, chapter 2. And then he was given the privilege to turn the key and open the door to the Samaritans, chapter 8. And then he took the key again and he opened the door to the Gentiles, chapter 10. And what happened in Cornelius' house was the same thing that happened in Jerusalem when Peter preached and the Holy Spirit was outpoured. The Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles as he was given to the Jews. You see, this means that there weren't two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There was just one group composed of both Jews and Gentiles. You remember, Peter was reluctant to go. The Lord let down that great sheet at Joppa. It was filled with all kinds of animals. And Peter, being an Orthodox Jew, being a kosher Jew, the Lord said, "Arise and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Then he went. "Not so, Lord." I wonder tonight, are you saying "not so"? It's a bit of contradiction, isn't it? You can't say "not so" and put "Lord" at the end of it. I wonder tonight, are you saying "not so"? Or are you saying "Lord"? Now here's the church enriched. By Philip, by Paul, by Peter. Chapter 12, by persecution. You see, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Herod, old Herod, he would do anything. My, the Herods are terrible families. Whenever you look at the Herods in the New Testament, they're a terrible family. And old Herod, he would do anything to ingratiate himself with the Jews. And so he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and he put Peter in prison. And look at chapter 12 and verse 5. "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer." One of the wonderful buts, but prayer. There's a hostile world attacking. There's a beleaguered church praying. There's a prayer answering God intervening. And the same angel that saved Peter smote Herod, and the word of God grew and multiplied. The church is established. The church is enriched. Finally, very quickly, the church is extended. Remember God's plan? "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth." And Acts chapter 13 begins the third division in the book. The church was established in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. The church was scattered to Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And now through the rest of the book, it will extend to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, I just want you to notice some wee thing. Here the emphasis in Acts changes. It changes from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria. It changes from Peter to Paul. It changes from ministry to the Jews, from ministry to the Gentiles. It changes from Palestine or Israel to the Mediterranean world. It changes from home missions to foreign missions. Now take note of this. Paul was saved in the year AD 73. In A.D. 37. In A.D. 44, 7 years later, the church sent him and Barnabas to the mission field. By the time Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, in A.D. 58, just 14 years later, city after city in Europe had been evangelized, and churches throughout the Roman Empire were gathering on the Lord's Day to meet around the Lord's name and worshiping Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You see, Paul's faithful activities brought before us in chapters 13:1 to chapter 21:16. Chapters 13 to 21 in the book of Acts focuses on Paul's three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey is found in Acts 13, verse 4 to Acts 14, 28. The second missionary journey is found in Acts 15, 36 to 18, 22. The third missionary journey is found in Acts 18, 23 to Acts 21, 17. Now listen to me. On the first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit is calling. On the second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit is controlling. On the third missionary journey, the Holy Spirit is consolidating. All I can say is this. What a tireless ambassador Paul was.
Here he was, a sick man. No wonder he needed Dr. Luke beside him. He was in constant need of medical attention. He says in the Galatian letter, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. John Phillips, my favorite commentator, he tells us, he's worked out that Paul traveled 5,580 miles by foot, 6,770 miles by boat. Therefore, as recorded in the book of Acts, he covered 12,350 hair-raising miles to tell people about Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel ashamed. I mean, can we go to the next door neighbor? Can we stand on the street? Can we give an invitation to someone to Sunday night and say, look, we're having special meetings. Would you like to come and talk along? Can we witness in the open air? Are we faithful in reaching the lost for Jesus Christ? You know, when they arrested Paul in the city of Jerusalem, he was still at it. Still at it. Paul's faithful activity. And then in the closing chapters of the Acts, we have Paul's fruitful captivity. You see him in Jerusalem. He's witnessing to a mob that's going to lynch him. They're ready to take his life. Do you see him in Caesarea? He's standing before Felix, courageous. He's standing before Festus, confident. He's standing before Agrippa, courteous. Do you see him in Rome? You see, to a Jew, Rome would be the uttermost parts of the earth. In Rome, Paul is under house arrest. Look at it for a moment. The last chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. He's under house arrest. It says this, almost the last verse of the book, 28 verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Listen, I think the devil must have thought he made a mistake when he got Paul in prison. He must have thought he made a mistake, because here's Paul, and Satan couldn't stop him from witnessing. He arrives at Rome, he's in his own hired house. He starts with the Jews. That was always Paul's pattern. And then, of course, there were the soldiers that were chained to him. Look at verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. The soldiers that were chained to him. You talk about a captive audience. You imagine what they were saying in the yard room? Is it your turn to guard that man, Paul? Yes. Well, he's going to preach to you. He's going to tell you about one Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified for the sins of the world, was dead and buried and rose again, and is alive to be your Savior. Watch out, man. He's going to tell you about the gospel. Can you picture it? As Paul is fastened to this Roman soldier and they're taking turns at it, 3 or 4 times a day. And Paul writes in his Philippian epistle, he says, they were saved. Those of Caesar's household greet you. Those of the Praetorian guard were saved as Paul is fastened to a Roman soldier. Satan couldn't stop him from witnessing. And then, my dear friends, he was incarcerated, but Satan couldn't stop him from writing. For during these 2 years in Rome, Paul wrote the prison epistles, the Christ-exalting letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And through those letters, he's touched millions, millions, billions of people around the world. Listen, you tell me tonight you're in your prison circumstances. What have you done with your prison circumstances? What have you done with your limitations? Here's a man in prison, and the devil can't shut him up, and the devil can't stop him from writing. Paul spent 2 whole years in his own hired house. Paul was released about AD 63, and then he was rearrested in AD 67. He knew that the end was coming. So he writes to young Timothy, come before winter. Bring the cloak. I'm cold. Heart was different this time.
different this time. I was down one day in the city of Rome and I went to see the prisoner near the prison where Paul was put. Ah, it was different. There was no hard house this time. Paul says, Timothy, will you bring the cloak? Timothy, will you bring the parchments? I want something to keep my arm. I want something to occupy my mind. Timothy, come before winter. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And tradition tells us that he was taken outside the city of Rome in AD 67. And he died for Christ. Didn't he finish well? Didn't he finish well? And my dear friends, the book of Acts is evidently an unfinished document. Luke never wrote the end of the story. Luke couldn't write the end of the story. The story's been still written today. The Lord is continuing his ministry through his body, through you and me. But one day, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go, and the story will be completed. Now here's my final question. What part will you play in this great story of reaching the lost for Jesus Christ? Lord, crucified, give me a love like thine. Help me to win the dying souls of men. Lord, keep my heart in closest touch with thine. And give me love, pure Calvary love, to bring the lost to thee.